So we're doing a bit of a fly through the book of Acts, and it's, you know, part of a series we've been trying to do as an overview of the Bible from beginning to end to get the grand sense of what God is doing, and that sense that he's working out a consistent plan. There we are, it stopped. That's fine. We're all family. So last week when we looked at chapter 1, the theme I just drew out there was Christ saying, I will build my church. So that through the book of Acts, one gets this foundational and historical sense that that's what Christ is doing. He is building his church. And in chapter 2, this kind of high point in Christian history, we are very clearly told and shown how it is that Jesus Christ will build his church. He will do it through the work of the Holy Spirit. So this morning's sermon probably, I feel like it's an informational sermon. Might have a lot of information. Might seem a bit more like a lecture. I hope not. I don't know. But that's okay. The reason why it has to be kind of more informational, I think, is because it's a very needful area where there can be a lot of confusion, a lot of varying perspectives and thoughts about what's happening in Acts chapter 2. And so I just want to try and give some helpful direction and understanding of this passage. And I hope it helps, and it'll probably raise more questions than it answers, so please feel free to ask anybody else but me. No, I'm just joking. Feel free to ask me, again, encouragement groups are a great place to kind of work some of this stuff through. What this passage does remind us of, however, is the importance of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is a person. The Holy Spirit is not a force or an it. The Holy Spirit is a person. He is the third member of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit does come into the heart and life of every believer. Everyone who confesses faith in Christ is indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. In fact, it's very important. I don't know how clear I will make it. Believing in Christ and receiving the Holy Spirit are not events separated in time, they are really the one and same event. John Stott writes about the Holy Spirit. He says, without the Holy Spirit, Christian discipleship would be inconceivable, even impossible. There can be no life without the life giver, no understanding without the Spirit of truth, no fellowship without the unity of the Spirit. No Christ-likeness of character apart from his fruit, and no effective witness without his power. As a body without breath is a corpse, so the church without the Spirit is dead. He goes on to point out that there are various terms used for the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. There's the promise, the gift, the baptism, the power, and the fullness of the Spirit. All of these things in the experience of Christ's people, those who profess Christ. But he says the terms are many and interchangeable. The reality is one, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. The reality is one, and he says there is no substitute for it. So for us to both understand and experience the meaning of that reality, it is important to understand this great day in Christian history, the day of Pentecost. The day of Pentecost. Well, why is it even called Pentecost? Well, Pentecost means 50th. It just means the 50th day. And so for God's people, the Old Testament people, the Jewish people, it was a particular festival in their life. The Pentecost festival marked the end of the harvest. And the beginning of the harvest was the Passover. So 50 days. The Passover celebration, the harvest begins. 50 days, Pentecost, the harvest finishes. Our Lord Jesus Christ died on the Passover as the Passover lamb. And 50 days later, on the day of Pentecost, he pours out the promised Holy Spirit. In a sense, what happens there is the final saving act of Christ. The final saving act of Christ before his second coming. Jesus was born. He died on the cross. He rose from the dead. He ascended into heaven and he pours out the Holy Spirit. These are the saving acts of Christ. And the next thing is his return. The outpouring of the Holy Spirit and what happens in the book of Acts actually, in a sense, mirrors his life and ministry. He chose disciples and he called them to be with him and to follow him. And Jesus, when he came into the world and began his ministry, he too was baptized by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit came upon him to equip him for his ministry. He too, in the power of the Holy Spirit, witnessed, testified to the glory and grace and goodness of God. He too, for his witness, suffered the death on a cross. And then he rose from the dead. And all his followers, right from this moment, follow that pattern. They are baptized by the Holy Spirit and the power of the Holy Spirit. They live for Christ and witness to him, and they may very well, as we've been reminded in India this morning, suffer greatly for doing that. But we too, like Christ, will be raised to live forever with the Lord. And right here in the book of Acts, Jesus Christ, as the resurrected, ascended Christ who reigns from the right hand of the Father, he then sends this gift, this power, this presence. You know, he told his disciples, he says, it is necessary that I go so that I can send the promised Spirit. As the victorious, triumphant Christ who has won salvation for countless people, from that position of triumph and reign, he then provides for his church that which they need to be his agents and representatives in the world. Because remember, the book of Acts said at the very first couple of verses reminded us that as Luke was writing the book of Acts, he said, in the gospel I talked about all that Jesus began to do and to teach. The implication is that now through the book of Acts and all the way through history, Jesus is still at work doing and teaching, but now he's doing it through the power of the Holy Spirit, who can be everywhere present and in all of his people. So, with all of those introductory words, here is what happens on the day of Pentecost. I'm just dealing with the first 18 verses. It's a very simple thing that happens in one sense. Not complicated to see the detail. They're waiting in that room. Jesus had promised that this would happen, and then it happens. And three things actually happen, or four things. There's a mighty rushing wind. There are flames of fire that separate and rest over each of them. There's the filling of the Holy Spirit, and then there's the consequent speech, the tongues. The wind, the fire, the filling, and the tongues. Luke, as he writes this, really focuses on the tongues. The wind and the fire are all very clear signs of the presence of God. The mighty wind, flames, often in the Old Testament, you think of the burning bush, are signs of the presence of God. God is present here, and he is present here in the giving of the Holy Spirit to his followers. And the consequence in this case of being filled with the Holy Spirit is that they speak in these other languages. There is this strange claim by some that they're filled with new wine, which seems to me to be a nonsensical statement. I think it was a sheer mockery Because in the passage, it's very clear that people are hearing their own language, their own mother tongue, as it were. And Peter, standing up, this first great Christian sermon in the book of Acts, from verse 14 on, Peter standing up actually answers the question, what is happening here? What is happening? Peter answers the question from Old Testament prophecy. And so the key for us this morning in grappling with this is Peter's answer to the question, what is happening? And it's in verses 17 and 18. It says, "And in the last days, it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants, in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy." So for us to consider that, that's the key. I've got three major things to say. The pouring of the Spirit, that it is for a purpose, and it is therefore a presence. A presence that we should know, value, and cultivate. But the pouring out of the Spirit, and this, first off, I just want to say four things about that. About the outpouring of the Spirit. It marks the last days. It is a lavish grace. It is without distinction. And it is universal. Let me just unpack those four ideas about the pouring out of the Spirit. First of all, it marks the last days. That's a familiar biblical and Christian phrase, the last days. In verse 17, as Peter quotes from the prophet Joel to explain what is happening, he says, this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel, "And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my Spirit." So here is an outpouring of the Spirit. So according to the prophecy of Joel, this marks the last days. Now it's important to clarify that because, again, there's confusion about what the last days means. I hear it say we're living in the last days, like this is the final moment and Jesus is going to come back today or tomorrow. Well, he could. I don't know. But the phrase "the last days" doesn't apply to that last moment. The last days is the period of history between the first coming of Christ and the final coming of Christ. That's what Joel says. In this final saving act of Christ as he pours out the Spirit, Joel is saying that's what will happen in the last days. So it must be that this is the last days. In fact, in Joel's prophecy, we didn't read that this morning, but the verse 20 says, it goes on and it gets a bit dark. It says, "The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day." What the prophets often did was they spoke about a day of the Lord and they saw it as one great event. But we understand from the New Testament that it's actually two great events, the beginning and the consummation, the finalization. Somebody said when the prophets looked to see that great day, they saw one mountain peak, but if you came around the side, you would actually see that there were two mountain peaks. And we're living in between those two mountain peaks. We're living in the last days. The last days are the age of the Holy Spirit. The last days of the age of opportunity to witness for Christ, the age of opportunity for people to be saved and to be prepared for that final great day of the Lord. It is an age marked by the abundant presence and power of the Holy Spirit, and you and I still live in those last days, and it is a day of great privilege and great responsibility. By the Holy Spirit to declare the great work of Christ and to prepare people for the final coming of Christ and to do that in the power of the Holy Spirit and to see the Holy Spirit open hearts and open eyes and open lives to the grace of the gospel in Christ. So Pentecost marks the last days. Pentecost is also a lavish grace. Second part of verse 17 uses these words that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. I just wanted to reference that because that word pour out is such a rich word that testifies again to the fact that God is a God of lavish grace. As I think Stott again says, it's neither a drizzle nor even a shower, but a downpour. I think about we had that huge rainstorm last week. We get those in Auckland. That's what it's like. It's an outpouring. It's not a drip or a drizzle or a little bit. It's an outpouring of God's Spirit freely, fully, and generously. It's a testimony to God's great and gracious generosity. Again, something that we cannot earn. We do not deserve anything from Him. We do not deserve forgiveness or salvation or the Holy Spirit. But He freely and fully gives that which our broken lives need. That lavish grace is shown in another way in the Holy Spirit, because the Bible describes the Holy Spirit as in different terms as deposit or guarantee or first fruits. A deposit, a guarantee, or a first fruits. All of those words have this idea that this first part that is given is a part of all that will be given, is a guarantee that everything will come, and is a taste of everything that is to come. You see, it's by the Holy Spirit that we already have eternity in our hearts. It is by the Holy Spirit that we are united to Christ, that Christ is indwelling us. It is by the Holy Spirit, therefore, that we actually know and taste something of the powers to come. I don't mean that. You don't have to mean that in some super magnificent way. But as we experience peace in this life, peace with God, assurance of sins forgiven, a joy in His presence, a growing sense of growth in Christ-likeness and righteousness and holiness. In all of those things, the Holy Spirit is enabling us to taste the fullness of what is yet to be. A fullness of peace and of joy and of righteousness in the presence of God. The Holy Spirit already gives us that by grace, a foretaste, a guarantee. Third thing about the outpouring of the Holy Spirit is that it is without distinction. So, notice there very clearly what he says in verse 17. He's reminding us here that the experience of the Holy Spirit is the same as the experience of salvation. The same realities. And there is no distinction, as the New Testament makes clear, in who may be saved. There's no distinction between gender or age or class. God doesn't always pick the brightest and the best. He picks bad people like me and broken people like me. And again, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit is writing home to us that reality that there is no distinction on who will receive the Holy Spirit, which is the same as saying who receives salvation. There it's clear in verses 17 and 18. He will pour out His Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. No gender distinction. Your young men shall see visions and your old men shall dream dreams. No age distinction. Even on my male servants and my female servants. No class distinction. See, that's important because in the Old Testament, the Spirit was given. It's somewhat mysterious to understand how the Spirit worked in the Old Testament, but generally what we're given is that the Spirit was given for the fulfilling of a function or an office in the life of God's people, particularly for the prophets. What that meant for people generally is very unclear, but it was specifically so that certain people could do certain things, and particularly to prophesy. But here, the prophecy of Joel is saying there is coming a day when there will be no distinction, that it will be given, the Holy Spirit will be given to all of my people, that they all may function as my people. What is particularly clear here, and this is probably the key area that we wrestle with, is that the outpouring of the Holy Spirit is universal. So it's not just gender, age, class, it is every tribe and every tongue and every nation. So verse 17b, I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. What that means is all the people, all the peoples of the world. And that is a significant change from how God was working out his purpose in the Old Testament. So this is where the events of verses 4 to 12 are significant. The events of the tongues, that word which causes us some challenge and difficulty and difference through the body of Christ. So I want to spend a few more moments just trying to unpack that, because the particular effect here of the filling with the Holy Spirit was tongues. And what it's really writing home is the universal application of the good news of Christ. So again, I'm not going to answer all the questions and I'm not going to critique all the different views. I just want to look at exactly what the text is saying here. What the text is saying here is that the Holy Spirit given gift of tongues was the ability to speak in a language that the speaker had not known before. It is a miraculous gift. Anybody who's tried to learn languages knows how difficult it is. But these people on the very day began to speak in a language they had never learned before. And what we see here is that this is all the hard names that Tom so beautifully pronounced for us. It's a Pentecost festival. So what that means is that Jews from all over the known world have come into Jerusalem for the festival. And these are people who identify with the Jewish faith and Jewish religion, but they have lived for long in other countries. So this is, you know, from Jerusalem, out in a big circle, long way from Palestine, in foreign countries. And some of them have been there for centuries because they were taken there in captivity, if you read something of the exiles in the Old Testament. And so they have lived in these other countries and they have spoken the language of those countries. So they have a mother tongue that is different. And on this day, the Holy Spirit enabled his followers to tell them the good news of Christ in the language that they knew, in their mother tongue. It's a beautiful thing. A beautiful moment in Christian history. Again, it was not drunkenness. I mean, I don't know how. I still can't figure out why they said that. Because drinking lots of alcohol doesn't suddenly give you a great gift in a new language. Maybe an unknown tongue, but not a spoken language. And Peter makes clear from his reading of the book of Joel, it was a divine ability. The people were really surprised. How is it? They were astonished, it says in verse 7. They're even a little bit mean because they said, are not all these who are speaking Galileans? The people from Galilee were not necessarily viewed as particularly educated or eloquent, and yet here they are profoundly declaring something of God in another language. But what does it mean? What does it all mean? Well, let me try and give you some some helps here. What does it mean? Remember the plan of redemption that we've been trying to unfold in an overview of the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. After the fall, as people had rebelled against God, God chose Abraham. In grace, he came to one man, Abraham, because he had a grace for the world. And he chose Abraham, and he made promises to him, and he chose to work through Abraham and his descendants. So all through the Old Testament, God is working with the descendants of this one man, Abraham, the people of Israel. They're God's people. But that was not God's final or ultimate intention. Part of the promise he made to Abraham was that through Abraham he would bless the whole world. So that in the end there will be a people redeemed by Christ. As the book of Revelation says in chapter 7 and verse 9, a great multitude that no one can number from every nation, tribe, people, and language. And here on the day of Pentecost, in the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, that great day has come. You see, the floodgates of heaven have been opened for the ingathering of a people from all the nations of the world. And so as those followers of Christ preach the gospel in these spirit-given languages, the people of the world are hearing the good news. That's a turning point in history. The gospel is no longer just for the Jewish people. It is still for them, but it is for all the people of the world. For sin to be forgiven, to find life in Christ, and to be reconciled to their Creator. It's a very significant contrast with an event in the Old Testament. Perhaps this helps us understand and helps us to see the excitement of what God is doing here. The significant event in the Old Testament is the Tower of Babel. Remember in Genesis chapter 11 at the Tower of Babel, humankind sort of gathered together and said, let us build a tower and reach to the heavens. It was a very clear picture of a human attempt in their own efforts to ascend to God. And what did God do? He came down and he confused their language so that they couldn't understand each other, and they were divided and dispersed throughout the world. But on the day of Pentecost, in saving grace, God is now doing what needs to be done, not by human effort, but by his gracious saving work and the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now on the day of Pentecost, they tried to go up and God came down. Sorry, in Babel, they tried to go up and God came down. Here on the day of Pentecost, God comes down. And he speaks to them in the language that they now understand. Again, to bring a unity, to unite a people in Christ. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. Again, to scatter them. But to scatter them to all the nations of the world with the saving message of God in Christ. That in the end, there would be a multitude that no one can number from every tribe, nation, people, and language. A very important event. Well, what is the purpose of the Spirit? Well, I think that's been made clear here. Simply put, the Holy Spirit unites us to Christ. It is the Holy Spirit who enables us to know Christ and to be like him, and it is the Holy Spirit who empowers us to proclaim him. I think that's what Peter means when he quotes Joel at the end of verse 18, and they shall prophesy. See, again, there could be confusion about that, confusion about the terms of visions and dreams and prophecies. Whatever all of that means, let me suggest that there's something crucial at the heart of that. It is, in effect, saying that all of God's people will become prophets. The Bible says that we are all kings and priests. Also, we are a royal priesthood, That's a topic for another sermon. But this is saying we're also prophets. There's a great prayer of Moses in Numbers 11:29, and he simply says, "Would that all the Lord's people were prophets, that the Lord would put his spirit on them." And here, all the Lord's people have become prophets. What does it mean to be a prophet? Let me suggest simply, it is really that by the Spirit of God, we know God. The prophet has knowledge. We all now have knowledge of God. The Spirit comes into our hearts and awakens us to God and writes his law in our heart and helps us to understand and know him. The prophet knows God and makes him known, and by the Spirit of God, we are all prophets. We may all know God and make him known. The Pentecost event is about that. The lavish outpouring of the Holy Spirit so that through Christ's people, Christ would be proclaimed to the whole world. So, here's my final point. What does all of that mean for us? The presence of the Spirit is something that all of God's people need to know, value, and cultivate. Let me make this clear again. The Pentecost event for the followers of Jesus was, in a sense, a second event. But it is an historical event. It happens at the birth of the Christian church, at the foundations of the Christian church. Remember I said last week, upon which we build. As it happened for them, a secondary event, it was a sign that God would pour out his Spirit on all flesh, and that from thereafter, every other person who comes for Christ, it is not a secondary event, it is the same saving event. That to believe on Christ is to be baptized in the Holy Spirit. Very quickly, there are three places in the book of Acts where it does happen again. And it's very foundational because those three events are actually with three very distinct people groups, making the exact same point that in the future it will always be the event with believing in Christ for all of God's people. In the book of Acts, it happens for Samaritans, Gentiles, and disciples of John. Not recorded again. Because it's no longer a second event. To be in Christ is to be baptized in the Holy Spirit. It's normative. As a big word, to believe in Christ is to receive the Holy Spirit. In fact, we can't believe in Christ without the Holy Spirit. Again, let me quote what I said from John Stott at the beginning. Without the Holy Spirit, Christian discipleship would be inconceivable, even impossible. There can be no life without the life giver, no understanding without the Spirit of truth, no fellowship without the unity of the Spirit, no Christ-likeness of character apart from his fruit, and no effective witness without his power. As a body without breath is a corpse, so the church without the Spirit is dead. In fact, wouldn't even be the church, would it? So the New Testament speaks to us. If we have professed Christ, if we have repented and believed in him and our sins are forgiven, we have the Holy Spirit. Full stop. But the New Testament, there's a couple of calls there for us. It says in Ephesians 5:8 that we are not to be drunk with wine, but to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And 1 Thessalonians 5:19, it says we are not to quench the Spirit. And in Ephesians 4:30, it says we are not to grieve the Holy Spirit. So it's actually recognizing a responsibility we have to be filled and not to quench or grieve. So we need the Holy Spirit to be filling us that we might be functioning at full capacity so that we can know Christ and make Christ known. But the New Testament is saying we can be letting that happen, or we can be limiting that. See, the Holy Spirit is like a fire. The fire can burn bright and strong. A fire burns bright and strong and effectively when we put the right fuel on it. It burns even brighter and stronger and more effectively if we pour petrol on it, but don't do that at home. Or a fire can be very ineffective if we drop a blanket on it. See, the Holy Spirit is like that fire. We can allow the Spirit to fill us, or we can quench or grieve His power at work through us to know Christ and make Him known. And so that's really my final question to you. There are things that fuel His fire, and there are things that quench His fire. And we need to examine our own lives and say, are we living in a certain way that enables the Holy Spirit's fire to grow bright and strong? Or are there things that are going on in our lives that are quenching and grieving that work? It is a privilege to live in the last days, the days of the Spirit, to be given the Holy Spirit of Christ. This makes us a unique people in the world. And so we have a privilege and we have a responsibility. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your greatness and for all that you are doing, and help us to understand it and to be clear. And above all, we pray that we would be a Spirit-filled people, knowing Christ, being like Christ, living for Christ, proclaiming Christ. Father, we need your Spirit to work that in us. So we pray that you would help us. Help us to do the things that we need to do, to allow that to happen and to be rescued from the things that are getting in the way. Lord, grant us to see. Grant us to know, to cultivate and value the great work of the Spirit. And thank you for that very wonderful and rich and precious gift. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.